coffee on things. Hey, Bubba. Yesterday I went to a conference, it was the, I can't remember the name of the group now. We put the conference on. I actually was a part of the group when I was a pastor several years ago. And it's basically a group of Reformed Baptist pastors in the state of Virginia. And they have what they call the Keach Conference. And I don't know if you know who Benjamin Keach is, but Keach was a 1600s. He was born about 1640. And he was a remarkable Baptist scholar in the 1600s, where there was not a lot of great Baptist scholars in the 1600s. When he was born, but he was kind of a great scholar. And come on, join us. Can you bring me in?
There's plenty out there.
So he was a great Baptist scholar, and he actually was one of the people who helped write what would be considered the Baptist Confession of Faith for years. I mean, the Philadelphia Baptist Association, which would be the first Baptist association in the United States, used this Baptist Confession as the Charleston Baptist Association in the Carolinas. They also used this as a kind of foundation. It was the second London Baptist Confession. There was a first London Baptist Confession. Most people don't remember the first London Baptist Confession because the second London Baptist Confession was written in 1689. There's a little dispute on when it was written, 1677 or 1689. Most people say it's 1689. And so I went there, and I kind of want to... Hi, honey.
Hi, handsome.
Where's Acacia?
She's grabbing goodies.
Oh. So I wanted to bring that because they brought this scholar in, Jim Reisinger, from California. And we got this Explore Faith yesterday. But I'll say I probably should have invited some people here. It was limited seating and limited things like that. It was actually really wonderful. It was free, too, and they gave us Chick-fil-A, which was also even better.
Really good snacks.
They had good snacks, good everything else. And it was about an hour away, and Jim Reisinger did a phenomenal job, especially his second session. It was an amazing session. We got to explore the faith, but kind of give you. So when you're a teacher, you kind of go on tangents a little bit because sometimes I say things, and some of you may have heard me say these, and you're like, well, is that just Derek or whatever else? And I wanted to kind of highlight one of the questions that he had yesterday. He was asked, so Jim, welcome back.
Thank you.
Welcome back. I will move over so I don't spit on you. So Jim Reisinger, he was asked the question. He says, "What is the most pressing challenge that the Christian church is facing today?" Now, Jim Reisinger is the president of a seminary. IRBS is in California. And so it's a Baptist seminary, not Southern Baptist, but it is a Baptist seminary. How would you answer that question?
Heresy in the church.
How so? What kind of heresy?
Just any time you get false doctrine creep in under the guise of being, oh, this is what the Bible really teaches, you know, so.
Like the prosperity gospel? Or the acceptance of homosexuality, or... any number of things.
Just even things like, God wants me to be happy, so if it feels good, then I should do it, you know? So
you've heard that.
Yeah.
Honestly, I would say people taking it seriously.
I think that was actually a part of his question, but he got a little more specific on what he thought. What else do you guys think? And there's no right or wrong answer here. Because Derek says it doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't make it wrong either.
Did God really say?
You look, anyone else, please. I don't like having keys in my pocket. I always hand her my wallet. Sometimes it's when I'm teaching, and other times when she just wants to spend my money.
good policy either way.
It naturally keeps coming back.
What else?
I'd say a lot of it starts with just people stop reading their Bibles. They stop understanding what's in Scripture. Mm-hmm. They stop going to Scripture for the answers.
Along with that, it's the subtle, continually beating down. I mean, you see it in movies, music, in anything. And not that all of this is necessarily bad, but being able to, it is important to be able to critically think about the movies and the music and the books you read from the culture, because otherwise it is going to subtly creep into your mind in replacement of that biblical worldview that you've been sacrificing by not continually living in God's Word. Mm-hmm.
So we've seen a lot of things that, and I agree with everything that was said to some extent, but let's be more focused. We are a conservative Baptist church. I hope we're conservative because I hope we believe in the Word of God and those kinds of things, right? Most of us would probably leave if we didn't. That would be the case. You wouldn't get voted as an elder if you did. What about in our circles? Harder to think, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I agree with everything that was said. In some ways, we have attacks from outside wanting us to conform to culture. You hear regularly that we can't reach the youth unless we embrace LGBTQ. I think that's hogwash. I think if we embrace LGBTQ, the youth have no reason to come here. Mm-hmm. I'm just going to say that. I think in last generation, within at least the Southern Baptist circles, and I would also say within a broader conservative evangelical, the biggest battle was the battle for the Bible. When I, in 2000, 2001, when I was in the heat of those debates, I would say the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture was the primary. Used to be when a preacher came, one of his first sermons to a church, one of his first sermons, or if it wasn't the sermon he came and preached when they were looking at him, was probably 2 Timothy 3:16, because they wanted to establish where you were on that issue. You probably have heard, if you're my age, 100 sermons on that, and which is good. Why? Because at the time, it was a very controversial thing. People did not believe, and here in Virginia, Southern Baptists in Virginia did not believe, many of them didn't believe, that Christ was born of a virgin. I got documented on that. We live that. They would deny core essential doctrines because you didn't have to believe the Word of God. They said. If that was the case here, I wouldn't be here. Okay, this church does not believe that, right? And so we believe in the inerrancy and fulfillment of Scripture. And that was really the battle we were battling. Today, I think the battle has shifted. And Dr. Reisinger said, what I've been saying for years, and I looked at Lacey as soon as he said it, and I said, he's preaching my sermon. Basically, I didn't say that word, but he's preaching what I've been saying for years. And now it's the doctrine of God. And we're not even talking about the doctrine of God. And so a couple years ago, I said, this is going to be the new battle for us. Right now, at seminaries in our denomination, conservative seminaries, we're denying the historic view of the doctrine of God. Big name professors are denying it in writing, and we're not doing anything about it. And Dr. Reisinger, and I know, because I know I've met them, I've talked to them, I've sat beside them, and I've talked with them.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
Yeah, be glad to. There is, wow, this gets really deep, and I don't want to get too deep. I want to keep it up level. There is a doctrine. So I used to write for the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I don't know if you know the organization, if you've been around that. I actually wrote for them for several years. And several years ago, because of a couple of professors, because some of the big names, they started embracing called the eternal subordination of Christ to God the Father. Now, he said, well, what big difference does that make? And what that says is that Christ was always, throughout all eternity, subordinate to God the Father. Now, that denies the sense that Christ did at one point take on the flesh of man and become human. And there we would say he subordinated himself to God the Father and God the Spirit. But through all eternity, he was co-equal to the Father and the Spirit. It's called, the doctrine is called eternal generation that I support. And it's not only what I support, it's in the Nicene Creed. It's in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 2, Westminster Confession, chapter 2. And so it's been established doctrine for, well, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, I mean, you name it. It's not ever been denied until this generation. And the reason why they like eternal subordination is because, as I believe, there are distinctions between men and women. My wife, as a part of her, we are equal before God. She is as much human as I am human. She is much created in God's image as I am created in God's image. But in our marriage, there is a hierarchy of some sort. That I am the head of the house. And she, I hate using the word submit because it's been abused, but she does submit to me. Now, I tell people, if you're demanding your wife submit to you, you got it wrong. You've messed it up. There is an authority, there's room there, but 90% of the time, 99% of the time, if she disagrees with me, I've got to listen, and I've got to stop, and I've got to pause, because she's a wise, caring person, and I need to listen. And a lot of times she changes my mind. And just that listening process, and I know some people who take submission, and they say that you have to, the guy has to rule, and he has to make her submit and just move on. And that's unbiblical. In fact, that's evil. God gave you two people for a reason. We got to listen to each other. We got to work with each other. We got to understand one another. We've got to understand that God gave her gifts and abilities and wisdom and insight that I don't have. And so there's times I've disagreed with my wife and I said, yeah, one of the things that we have in our family is she has veto power over my health. If she says, you need to go to a doctor, and I say, no, she says, I veto you.
It helps with stubbornness.
She does. And that veto power is because my body is not mine, it's hers as well. That's biblical. And so she has veto power over me. And so there's sometimes I do grant her those veto power because as my wife, she has the right to who my body and my who I am. I'm ultimately the head, but that doesn't mean I'm belligerent. So I wanted to get that because I don't like the word submission and how some people abuse it. Some people abuse it saying guy doesn't listen to, don't listen to the woman. She should never disagree with you. Well, if I tell my wife she doesn't disagree with me, she's ever, then she's not submitting to me because I want her to disagree with me when she disagrees. So that got us off topic. The eternal subordination says that Christ was always subordinate to Father. And eternal generation says no. He became a servant and submitted to God. But they are triune. They hold one essence. If you deny this, you're holding the one essence. Well, Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood started embracing this eternal submission of Christ because they wanted to reflect the male and female relationship that we have here on earth. And that was their argument for male headship. If I was still at the Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood when that came out, I would have resigned immediately because it denied the Trinity. Well, that's being taught right now. You go to Southern Seminary, it's being taught right now. know that because I sat with the professor who's teaching it and talked with him. And when Dr. Reisinger this weekend, when he and I were talking, and when he was up front of there, he said that was the biggest challenge. And he wasn't labeling it Southern Seminary because a lot of people are embracing that. We're Southern Baptists, so I can mention that. But it is a big deal right now. And he, you know what he said from there? He says, and what's even bigger of a deal is that we don't even care about the issue. And that concerns me. Whereas with the doctrine of Scripture, they cared. You had people out there saying, we got to believe the Bible, we got to stand on the Bible, we got to do this. But no one's out there saying, we need to stand on the Nicene Creed, we need to stand on the second chapter of the London Baptist Confession, we need to stand on what traditionally we've taught. We don't have that. And you know, the most heresies in Christianity came at the attack of the doctrine of the Trinity. So we've got to be very careful with that. So I will say, that's my passion. It's not my passion that I'm bringing here, and I need to put these in. I didn't dress all the way today. those are my passions, and I've been seeing this for years. And it's not eternal sovereign ordination. There's a lot of other doctrines around this, but eternal generation is an important issue. So those are the things that are coming out right now that we're dealing with. And when Dr. Reisinger, who is a president of a seminary and is well known for his scholarship, says the same thing I've been saying, I was like, well, maybe I got something here. So I'm going to be devoting a lot of time and effort in the next few years of just focusing on the doctrine of God in my own personal study and my own teachings and what I do. And probably my writings, because I think this is as big of an issue as we were facing with Scripture in last generation. I don't think we won this battle of Scripture, by the way. We won the wording of inerrancy. We didn't win the battle. I think there was, and I said this at the time. I said this in 2000. We won the wording. We did not win the battle. And I think there's still some problems there, but. And I think we're seeing it with LGBTQ. I think we're seeing it with how we do worship. I think we're seeing it with how we understand God. I think we're still seeing it. Critical race theory, I mean, all that kind of stuff. I think that is infusing itself because we don't believe the word of God. But I think the biggest battle is because no one's talking about it. So, hope I answered your question. There's a good book on this. Let's see if I can bring it up here, and I can't remember the name of it that addresses this. A lot has been written in the last few years on it, a lot, and it's called "The Eternal Generation of the Son" by Kelvin N. Gill, and he is. And this is not a Baptist thing, guys. This is not a Presbyterian thing. This Kevin is an Episcopal. He's a conservative Episcopal, but he's an Episcopal. And so he writes on this. And the guy who writes his foreword is a Presbyterian. Albert Moeller, and I know it's happened. I mentioned Southern Seminary specifically. Albert Moeller has come out and condemned it. The ESS, or Eternal Submission. He's with me on this issue. But it's a big issue. It's going to grow bigger. It's going to have some real roots on this. So. All right, so let's get the Proverbs, I guess, here. Any questions on that? So I don't deny that there's headship in the family. I do deny how some people are trying to get there. I do deny how that they get there. You get there through Ephesians 5. You get there through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You get there through those kinds of things. You get there through 1 Timothy chapter 2. Is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? My mind's racing right now. I mean, you get there through those books. You don't get there by changing the Trinity. So anyway, that's free. You may agree or disagree with me. So let's talk about Proverbs. By the way, I found out this weekend as well, when Jews, when did you become elderly when you were a Jew? Do you know?
I think it's 30, isn't it?
Not elderly, no, because Timothy was still a young man at 40. Oh. But close.
I'm going to guess 50.
50. 50.
That's a good age, because it feels elderly.
So I'm 2 years and 2 months, a little less than 2 months from being elderly. So I'm looking forward to being able to say I'm your elder in that sense. 2 years and 2 months. So let's talk about the book of Proverbs here. And the book of Proverbs is a the authorship of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is the wisdom given to the kings. And it's a wisdom given to the kings in the sense that it's wisdom that we get that is given to us mostly by who wrote it, right? Who wrote most of the Proverbs?
Solomon.
Solomon's wisdom. Do you know who else? Well, you probably have it already. You can look at there. We have Solomon's wisdom of God's king, of the most wise guy that... that ruled. He was a king of wisdom. Now I want to couch some things just because of some bad theology out there. Not everything that Solomon writes, or it was Hezekiah who also recorded some things from Solomon, can we say came directly from Solomon? So and I will say this, Solomon may have said it and may have written it, but he may have also used sources as saying, hey, that's a good wise thing to say. That's a good wise thing to do. And he included it here, because there's sometimes people say, well, they didn't, this isn't original with the Bible. Other people had written this. Well, it doesn't mean it's not wise, and doesn't mean God didn't form that and help put it in Proverbs. And so that's a kind of an argument that I think is not an argument. It's kind of like me, it's like it may not be from the scriptures, but I see a wisdom, and I was like, oh, it's pretty wise that every few months I go and get my oil changed, right? And that's pretty wise, right? You do that, and you keep a good car. That didn't come from Scripture, but I borrowed it, and maybe I tell other people, and it's a wise thing for me to tell other people. It doesn't mean it's less true that he borrowed it from some other place. So I just say that because that's how some people attack there. There's also Gur. He wrote Proverbs 30, and Lemuel, he wrote Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. Lemuel, and we'll get there. It's about the mid-10th century, and Proverbs is about, what is it about?
Wisdom.
Now, what is wisdom?
The use of knowledge.
The use of knowledge. Unpack that a little bit for me.
You can be the smartest guy in the room, and if you don't understand what you know, then you're going to use it foolishly. You might know that you're supposed to change your oil, mm-hmm. but if you put kerosene in it instead of oil, you know, kerosene's still an oil, it's a distilling.
Yeah.
So that would be poor use of your knowledge.
Disastrous, too. Yeah. Pretty disastrous.
I think wisdom also gets to the level of perspective that you take. So, you know, you're supposed to change your oil every few months, but hey, we're really tight on the budget. What are my priorities? Is the car changing to oil more important than food? That's the level that wisdom takes. Or do I need to sacrifice this in order to get that? Or is this even really that big of a concern? I know it's generally a good idea to do this, but in the grand scheme of things, is that really what I should be focusing on right now?
Yeah.
I would call it something a little simpler and just say the appropriate application of knowledge is wisdom.
I think it's a great, phenomenal summary right there. What I like about almost everyone here, what they said, is we started with knowledge. Right? And that is essential, to have the knowledge of God. You can't have wisdom without knowledge, right? I can't be wise in how I do my car unless I have knowledge that my car needs oil and how often it needs oil and when it should be changed. And now they even have these things that count down to 100% life to 10% life. For me, it had to be when that little sticker on the corner says that it's time for me to get oil changed. But it always starts with knowledge. Let me add something here. I had part of this group on Facebook, and they had this poll, and they said, your end times view. I don't know what your end times view is. I'm an all-millennialist. Doesn't matter. And they asked the question, does your end time view impact how you live? What would the answer there be?
So, in my perspective, I don't know where I lean on things. I was exposed to a lot of the Tim LaHaye.
Dispensationalism.
Dispensational, and I've also been exposed to other things. I really don't know where I land. So
she lives in my house.
I'm a pan millennialist. It's gonna all pan out, but I think for me the main point of knowing that I have an omniscient God who I will one day stand before, regardless of how all the events work out, and yes, I know that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but I'm also very accountable for the words that I say, the thoughts that I think, the deeds that I do, the attitude that I have. And obviously we all sin, but I think I will stand before God. So regardless of how all of that works out, I know Christ is coming back, and there will come a day where every word that I speak will come before his throne. That's kind of frightening, you know. But at the same time, too, I rest in the blood and the sacrifice of Christ. So so I guess that's how I think it through. Mm-hmm. Whether or not that's the best way, I don't know.
I think I'm about on par with you. I have certain views of what I generally believe the order and sequence of things will be, but at the same time, when it comes to how I live my life, there will come an end. I will stand before God. There are very serious warnings against hell. There are very serious promises of a paradise to come. Whether the rapture happens before, after, or in the middle of the tribulation doesn't really matter.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the theme that you see in Revelation is just a sense of urgency of be ready, be ready, be mm-hmm. ready. And to me, that message seems to be, the thing that we should be paying attention to, not trying to figure out the exact timeline of events.
When Christ himself says, no man knows the hour nor the day.
Yeah.
Carol, your point is the urgency. It's going to be sudden, unexpected. Mm-hmm. And that puts a stamp on how we live.
I've often said that it began in fear and then matured into love. So at first, yes, nobody wants to go to hell. You read about hell in the Bible, you don't want any parts of it. Okay. But am I going to serve God out of fear? Nah, I can't do that. Because I see what he's done for me, the things on the cross. So then eventually it gets to the point where as I mature in my faith, I love him and I want to do these things for him. I'm not doing them because he's standing there with the rod over top of me.
Yeah.
So
it's kind of like John Piper when you say that.
And I really love the fact, that there are so many different views, and it's an interesting read. Yeah. But I have seen nobody that's give you a finite, well, this is it, because here it says. And said, well,
I honestly believe that it's going to happen in such a way that everybody that holds to every view is going to be like, oh. And I often use the Pamela. There was a Christian comedian that put that out many years ago. Yeah. We'll wait to see how it all pans out. Because it doesn't affect the way I live. You know, when I was in college, there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come Back in
1988. And the next year they came out with 89 Reasons, it's going to come out in 89.
And I went to a talk about that, and the guy was saying, well, you know, just because the Bible says that we won't know the day or the hour doesn't mean we won't know the minute or the second. And I'm like, yes, that's exactly what it means. I'm sorry, I need to leave now. And the sad thing was, it did affect people and the way they were living. Because, oh, well, the Lord's coming back, like, next month. We need to get busy, y'all. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's like, well, we ought to be busy anyway.
A few years ago, we were on a retreat, a men's retreat for our church. And it was, you know where I'm going with this. And it was Saturday when we were on this retreat. It was a day one of these prophecy people predicted that God would come again. And so we are on this hike and we're walking down this trail in the middle of woods, all these guys. And one of our elders, Mr. Browning, was right behind me, and he just a great, he's when you think of a great elder, he's what you think of. I mean, he's just that kind of guy, and just love him. And you're walking, and I tripped, and I fell. And he's also was a practical jokester. And so as I got there, he was, you know what, we were walking and I'm having this great time with the Lord, thinking about the beauty. And he says, all of a sudden I look and Derek's not there. Today was the day the rapture should come. And says, well, Derek's gone. That makes sense. And he told that several times. But let me challenge one thing here. Good theology, even on the end times, and bad theology impacts how you live. If it doesn't, then you don't understand it. And that is where I start talking with knowledge. Will result in wisdom. Not always. Knowing good theology impacts how we live theology. So my amillennialism does impact it. There is a reason why postmillennialists, if you see them, and I'm not a postmillennialist at all, but there's a reason why postmillennialists are more entrepreneurial, if you've ever noticed that. Postmillennialists believe they're building the kingdom of God. They believe they're building for God to come again. Now, that's why they're so much more active, maybe in the entrepreneurial realm, than us all millennialists. Now, I'm not saying they're right. I think they're wrong, right? I'm not a post-millennialist. Because good theology and bad theology, and by the way, I think we all should be entrepreneurial. I support that. I just think they are doing it probably for the reason. But knowledge of theology, good and bad, results in how we do things. There is a reason why dispensationalists read the newspaper with a different viewpoint than I will. Knowledge, good or bad theology, results in how you do things differently. And one of the theologians that was tremendously impacted my, you may not know what the lapsarian views are. He says, your view on infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism, and it's a view it's very complicated. I'm not going to go into it. He says, which most people just throw off as not important. He says, your view on that is going to determine, Derek, how you minister. And I'll say, he's right. So I'm going to say there's no throwaway theologies, because throwaway theologies will always impact how you do things. Always, always, always. And if you don't know how it's applicable, then you don't understand it. You need to delve deeper into it. And so what Proverbs does is that exact thing. It is about wisdom, and ultimately it reflects an attributes of God and reflects his glory and reflects the glory of God in how we live every single day. Proverbs is not devoid of knowledge of God or the scriptures. It's taking all of scriptures and saying, this is how it works out in wisdom. Questions on that? That could have gotten a little weird, but that's the questions on that. Now, one of the things, and I'm going to take a caveat on here too, is wisdom in Proverbs is often portrayed as a woman. Often portrayed as a woman. And so we are designed here, and you kind of get this understanding that wisdom is this wonderful, beautiful lady that we should desire after, that we should woo, that we should seek. It's a good thing that we should cherish, that we should respect and honor. Kind of gives you an understanding of their view of women, right? When we look at it that way and see that wisdom is this glorious thing that woman is portrayed as a woman. Wisdom is portrayed as a woman. And so we should be, it should be sought and cherished. It should be honored. That's what we do with wisdom. Did you say something?
No.
Oh, I thought you were going to say something. But let's also note that wisdom is distinct from commands and promises. Okay? I may have wisdom on something, but it doesn't mean it's something that I can apply to everybody here. I'll give you an example. The Bible talks about how you don't even go down the street of the harlot. Don't even pass her door. Now, if all of a sudden we knew there was a person who was a harlot nearby and you were walking and all of a sudden you walk by her room, I'm not going to bring you before church discipline to say, Bubba, walk by the harlot's door. Right? It's ridiculous. It's wise to avoid her is what it's trying to get at. You don't put yourself in a situation where you could be tempted by the harlot. That's the wisdom here. And the application is, if you avoid the harlot, if you don't have contact with the harlot, you're probably not going to get tempted by her, right? But if you put yourself in proximity to the harlot, you're going to have problems. And so this is not a command that you do it this way. So sometimes, especially on verses of alcohol, people take either the verses in alcohol and Proverbs, which are wise. There's some wisdom there. But then they say, but see, it's a command. You shouldn't be given to wine. Well, yeah, you should. It didn't say wine's forbidden. It says you shouldn't be given to wine. There's some wisdom. If you never pick it up, you're never going to get drunk, right? If you never pick it up, you're never going to become an alcoholic. There's some wisdom there. But does that mean that it's a command never to drink alcohol? No. I'll just tell you, I believe Jesus drank alcohol. So that's, and in fact, I think I could support it. I think it's pretty well documented, not just scripturally, but extra scripturally. But I also would say, you know, my brother who says, you know, I'm not even going to touch this stuff. I never want to touch it because I don't even want to come close to it. I don't think it's commanding him to do that, but I think there's some wisdom there. Good job. I'm not going to discourage him one bit or her one bit. That's a wise thing, and I'm not going to, but it's not always for a command that we look at it. Also, there are promises in Proverbs. Wisdom is not promises. You know the famous child verse, train up the child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Now, I'm in the homeschool realm. I love the homeschool realm. I have been a part of the homeschool realm now as long as she's been very little. And I'm a big advocate of homeschooling, have always been an advocate of homeschooling, and we totally ruin that verse. Because what we say is, that's a promise from God, that if I do everything right, my kids will never wander. And then when the kids get older, you know what happens, especially when you have younger kids, and you look at the people, oh, do you see that family? The kid wandered. They must have been doing something really bad. And it becomes this legalistic terminology of applying it to someone else, of saying, oh, that must have been a bad family. They must have not done it right. No, it's wisdom. Generally speaking, if you train up a child the way he should go, they will not depart from it. Generally speaking, that's wise. If you don't train them up the right way, they're not going to follow it. It's just wisdom there. But does it mean that every child will always follow, even if you did everything right? And I don't know a parent who did everything right. If you are, please talk to me afterwards. We want to learn as much from you as possible. No parent has done everything right. But generally speaking, that is wise. Does that make sense? A lot of people have taken those proverbs and they say, it's a promise from God and I'm taking it to God and yes, they will not depart. Well, no, that's not what it's saying. Okay. So it's wisdom versus commands and promises. So please, if you know people who have kids who wandered, don't blame the parents. Maybe there's a reason to blame the parents, okay? There's sometimes that happens too. But start off with grace. And if you start off with grace there, and you're like, oh, there's a lot going on there. There's some challenges that have happened. I think that's what it is. Generally speaking, yeah. If you train a child, children will continue. But not always. In some generations, more so than others. Some generations, like what we're living in right now, they're being bombarded by junk at rates that no one could have imagined 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Make sense? Questions, comments on that? We're not going to get through this, which is all right. So then the redemptive historic context. Do you guys know what I mean by redemptive historical, besides my family? I'm not going to get to this. I thought I was going to get to this, but I'm not going to. Creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. So when I ask for the historic redemption, what I'm wanting to see, and what I'm wanting to see, I'm acting like I'm in one of my classes, and I'm telling my students, when you get to the historical redemptive part of your paper, this is what I want you to see, and you're not one of my students, sorry about that, is I want to see how it fits within redemptive history. How is this impacted by creation, fall, redemption, and glorification? And walk through those four points. Now, some people add other points to it. Dr. G. Cakeville adds a couple of points to it that I actually agree with him on, but for simplicity's sake, I'm going to keep it to the four. But basically, it's these four. So wisdom and creation, where do we see, how does wisdom, we see that from creation?
How do we not?
There's a created order.
Yeah. What do you mean by that?
Well, there's an order to things. Up is up, down is down. The trees grow, and things blossom in the spring. Mm-hmm. And the spring is when animals mate. Gives them this gestation time, all that kind of stuff. There's beauty in the created order. I mean, even down to like the science of our physical bodies and how everything works together, like the decomposition system that God has created with mushrooms and all that kind of stuff to to clean the earth, to protect, you know, the earth, to get the nutrients from dead things back into the soil so the living things can grow from them. I mean, there is an order, and it's beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Also, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, God's creation of the universe is presented as an ordered, meaningful sequence of events. The scripture doesn't just say God created everything and then history happened. The scripture says God took his time. Mm-hmm. God did some things before other things. This was important. Mm-hmm. And this has been cited for, I believe, thousands of years as evidence that our God is a God of order and not chaos. Mm-hmm. This is wisdom on God in creation.
It is. We see the manifold wisdom of God in creation, right? And I'll say, just like you said, where is it not? You look at creation. How has wisdom been impacted by the fall?
We don't have it anymore.
Well, I think you can say that with the fall, we see a very distinct split between the wisdom of man, mm-hmm. which is how can I make the most of this world and my position, and how can I get more power and more wealth and all of these things, and the wisdom of God, which says this world isn't really what you should be concerned with to begin with.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't get too far in Proverbs without that. And the fall made it harder. Adam was extremely wise before the fall. He named all the animals. In fact, that was a part of his ruling, was wisdom, ruling in wisdom. And the fall impacted that. And now there are many days, many weeks, most weeks, I go by and go, I was stupid when I did that. I probably didn't think that through well enough because I lack the wisdom. The fall has impacted even my mind and my heart. Redemption. Kind of got ahead of me, but how do you see it in redemption?
It's Christ's gift that we are able to be wise. We are able to know God. Without his redemption and Spirit's work in our heart, there is no way we could possibly do that. We are fallen. We cannot. There's no possibility for salvation at all aside from him.
You know, flipping back to your first point, the fall, you know, it was literally the tree of knowledge mm-hmm. that God told him not to eat. Mm-hmm. And it was Adam, our lust for that godlike knowledge. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was to understand it did allow the opportunity for bad knowledge
right.
to creep in, to make wisdom less likely. Bad knowledge doesn't equal good wisdom. Bad knowledge equals bad wisdom. Or foolishness, as Proverbs says. What's foolish? That which comes out of bad knowledge. That's what foolishness is. I think if some people here are old enough, but take us all back, as older people back, almost elderly people, 20, 30 years, and we did some foolish things because bad knowledge resulted in horrible wisdom. Like the, and you're like, oh, you see it, don't we? You see these kids, and you're like, oh, don't do that, stop, because you know what's going to happen. And you do that because they had bad knowledge. Someone gave them something. Hey, it's okay if you do this. It's no big deal. And you're like, no, it's really detrimental. And that's fall. Redemption is that Christ is the center of all wisdom. Christ is the is what Proverbs points us to. Wisdom is found in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And then glorification. One day, we will have wisdom and we won't sin. And God will turn away and reverse all that has happened and give us better than Eden. Better than Eden. So that's the historical redemptive part of that. I gave a broad overview. We haven't even really gotten into this yet, but that's okay. We'll continue to move here. The wisdom the king needs to rule over his people, and this is really what it is. And in the beginning of Proverbs, it is really about wisdom is fearing the Lord, being teachable, and having skill in living. And godly living. So God's will is intensely practical, applying every aspect of people's lives. Proper relationship to God involves first trying hard to understand his truth, then embracing and obeying what one understands from that truth. And so wisdom is often linked with understanding as well, because you have knowledge. The more you understand, the more wisdom you can have in that knowledge. It's not just saying, I know that God, my Redeemer lives, but it's understanding how that impacts everything results in a true knowledge, a wisdom on how to live that God redeems. Next bullet point there, a life lived by God's will is a happy life. Turns to Proverbs 33, 21 through 26.
Can you restate the address?
Proverbs 3:21 through 26. If I have someone when they get there, read it to me.
My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk in on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. How far did you say?
26.
If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught.
I know. Wisdom helps us to understand how to sleep well at night. Is what the proverb says. Because you're not worried about things. You know what's going to happen. I look at it like a chessboard. And you know, I said that proverbs are not necessarily good or bad, right? Wisdom is not necessarily, if you disobey the wisdom of Proverbs, it's not always you're sinning. It's kind of like moving that pawn on the chessboard. I could move the pawn and it could be a stupid move and it could put me in checkmate. There's nothing evil about me putting checkmate, right? There's nothing evil about me moving that pawn there. But a wise person understands 10, 15, 20 steps out and knowing that moving this pawn will set me up to do this, 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 and this, and they'll respond by doing this, 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 and then I can put them in checkmate. That's wisdom here. And that allows us to sleep well at night is because, oh, I've seen this before. Or I understand from Scripture this is how it's going to happen. And I can rest knowing that God has given me the wisdom through the situation. I'm happier. Yeah.
Why did you use the word happy?
Good question. So happy is, and I know the thought about we're not here to be happy. We're here to have joy. And there's a point to that. I think that may be where you're going to this.
Yeah.
I'm just using it as a bookmark on that thing. I'm not using theologically or technically.
Yeah, I took it that way. Maybe understanding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It gives us rest, though, wisdom does.
Well, right.
And I think that's the point I'm trying to make.
Thanks.
Yeah. So it does, it helps us to rest at night. It helps us to know what's going to happen. I mean, so when you have wisdom, you say, hey, if I don't take out too much loans, I can rest at night. Because I have everything paid for. I know I can make my payments. And that's what wisdom does. Is it's an adornment around your neck, because what happens is now people think, oh, that person has it all together. And I don't have it all together, but there's some things I could avoid, some foolish things I could avoid because of Scripture. And then a life lived by God's will is a useful life. And just say that again, if you live wisely, your life is actually more useful because you're devoting, because you're not trying to put out fires every single time. You're not running from disaster to disaster. You're not running from, as a fool does, from one thing to another. You are very wise in how you walk, so you can be more useful to the things of God. Wisdom really does help out that as well. And I'm not going to read Proverbs 3, 27 to 28. Well, go to 12, 18, though. Proverbs 12, 18. I think I got that one. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A wise person helps out effectively. It helps people see around corners. It heals people even before they get injured. Yesterday, my wife was talking to a kid. I didn't ask her if I could use this, but they're not going to hear this. And he's graduating, and she says, "What are you going to do?" And he says, "Well, one of the things he's thinking about doing is going to West Virginia and teaching at a co-op in West Virginia." And you're going to move to West Virginia, she says. "Are you going to be able to support yourself? Is it enough money to do that?" He goes, "Well, no, but I want to teach." Now this. You almost have to look, you're going to move to a completely another area, not have another job besides teaching at this co-op, and you think that's a good idea. I mean, there's probably some things there that he needs to think through. So how are you going to support yourself? Well, my mom and dad will. Well, I mean, there's a point where this comes very unwise and going to be very unhealthy for this family situation. And you probably need to take the kid aside and say, "Hey, stop." And Lacey asked some good questions. A wise person who talks to someone else brings healing. I'll mention this other story we had is, and then we'll close after this because we're running out of time. In my position, I run a conference, a yearly conference, and it's about 600 people. And we bring in big name speakers and we have breakout sessions, things like that. And at the end of it, or at one point on it, we have this question and answer period. And there's one kid, and he's a kid, 1 year, gets up there and starts asking a lot of questions and would refuse to get up at the mic and just ask question after question after question after question. He made himself look like a fool after the end of it. He made himself look like he didn't know what he was talking about. And it was kind of this foolish thing. Well, it's for my company. This conference is for the whole company. And one of the guys who works in our maintenance department had to work at this kid works. And the location, the guy in the maintenance department is knocking on retirement, has a lot of wisdom. And he looks up and he goes, "Kid, come here." You know? And he calls him to an office and sit down. And he says, "Let me just give you some things. Sometimes some of the best questions you could ask, you never open your mouth to ask them." That's just wisdom right there, right? It was kind of like when you're an older guy, when you're younger, and he says, "Come sit out with me on the porch," and he's peeling an apple and starts talking to you about what you just did. You knew you were going to get some good wisdom there, right? It's a healing to other people. And that kid probably will never forget that conversation with that older man. And he probably left saying, "Yeah, maybe I should think twice before I open my mouth and ask a question that I'm going to regret." And I hope it carries with him the rest of his life. So, questions, comments? We didn't really get a lot into this. There's a lot here for you to look over. We kind of got sidetracked on a couple of things. Any questions, comments, sly remarks?
That's a sly remark.
Liberty is... Let's pray and we can go worship. God, you are the ultimate wisdom of all the universe, Lord. You are gracious to us to bestow wisdom upon us and grace. Thank you. Thank you for the book of Proverbs, who helps us live a wise life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right over there.